Well, a pleasant good evening to all you. It's certainly a joy to be here and worship with you again. It's kind of unique that this first Bible conference is going to be on the Bible. I think that's a good place to start. And so I appreciated that. Yes, appreciated the devotional, too, the beginning of the Word. There's the danger of people separating Christ from the Word. There are people who will be intellectually, have intellectual faith and emphasize the Word and even become doctors of theology, but not know Jesus. And then you have the Jesus-only people who talk only about Jesus and have little to say about the Word. And you just cannot separate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You cannot separate Jesus from the Word of God. I think when you do that, you crucify the Lord afresh. You decapitate him. He's the head. You decapitate him. Yes, well, I have a desire to look into the Word and to rightly divide the Word. I feel somewhat comfortable with that, with the children's meeting. When you have children that kept Aaron on the straight and narrow way, I'm sure that the parents will get me on the straight and narrow way if I don't rightly divide the Word. So it's a pleasure to minister to a group of people that have a lot of things figured out. All right, I prepared a handout for at least for tonight and tomorrow, and I maybe put more into one evening what we should have. This subject here probably should have twice, but I'll let our brother hand them out. We've only made 50. I don't know if that'll be enough or not, but hand these out, and I hope you have pencils. There'll be blanks to fill out. And
I have some extra pencils with me here.
Okay.
I did take them out of a Sunday school room, so I'd like them to return to that little table in the back.
If okay.
You have a pencil, feel free to ask me for one.
I prepared this for a couple reasons, but one is for comprehension. If you see it, hear it, write it, it'll help. I would trust that this series will help us to appreciate the fact that we have the Word of God. I don't know if you've thought about it. What do you think you would believe if there were no Bibles? Have you ever thought about it? You grew up with Bibles. But what if there never was a Bible? What would we believe? See, all that we know and all that about God and about our lives that relate to Him, everything we know and believe comes from the Word of God. Now, we live in a blessed time. You understand it's only been about 550 years that people have had the Bible. Now, the canon was finished around 300 AD, but through the Dark Ages, from 500 to 1500, most of the people could not read. And the Bibles were all hand copied. And if a town, did you run short?
Pardon?
Did you have enough?
I did. Well, okay. I have.
Oh.
I think
If one town was fortunate to have a copy that was handwritten, it was usually in the library and chained to a stand. And if a person could read, they could come to the library and read the Bible while it was guarded by a guard for keep somebody from stealing it. But most of the people couldn't even read. And of course, with the inventing of the printing press, that was the beginning of the Renaissance. It was the beginning of the Reformation. And the Bible was beginning to be put into the hands of the people. And today we don't even think about it. But I just like to think about it. I hope that you gain an appreciation for the fact that God has chosen to give us the Bible. And that we can stand in awe and reverence that this is truly the Word of God. And that it will cause us to grow and strengthen our faith in what God has given us. All right, we've chosen for a theme, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." Now, we're looking at basically four things: revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. The first page of your handout here, revelation is the fact of divine communication. God has chosen to communicate to us all that we know about him, his character, the plan of salvation, and he chose to reveal, to communicate that fact in a written form. And so revelation is the fact of divine communication. Inspiration, then, the topic tonight is an inspiration, and that is the means of divine communication. How did God communicate truth to man? That's inspiration. Illumination is the gift of understanding. God gives a gift of understanding. See, spiritual truth is not ascertained by intellectual ability. There are people with very high IQs that read the Bible and say it don't make sense. But God also illuminates. And so illumination is the gift of understanding. The fourth part is the matter of preservation. That preservation is the fulfillment of God's promise to preserve divine communication. We're going to look at some scriptures in relation to that. God not only communicated, he not only inspired men to write and gave understanding, but he also preserved his word down through the centuries. We have it today. And so the result is divine inspiration and authority, or we have what we call what is truth. And so in this process, God discloses and man discovers. Now, God discloses, I have the word there, objective. Objective is outside of us. This is truth and will always be truth. It didn't come from us. We can do with it what we choose. We can disbelieve it, but that doesn't change it. It never changes. It's truth, it'll always be truth. And so that's objective, that's outside of us. Man discovers it, and we have the opportunity for the word to become subjective. We can take it into our hearts and into our lives, and that word can be fleshed out by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ living in the heart of the person and living by the word. And so the word, then man discovers the word, and it becomes a part of him. And so the truth illuminates. God illuminates. See, again, we can go to 2 Corinthians there, where it talks about the natural man does not comprehend the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. So God is the one who gives understanding, and man understands. I'd like to look at a number of scriptures as a foundation to begin with. And I suppose you would expect one of the main scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now we're going to look at that word inspiration, and the word inspiration really means God breathed. Now, there's three times in Scripture that it says God breathed. And every time God breathes, when God breathes, it is a life-giving breath. When God created Adam, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, and it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When God breathes, it gives life. Now, we're the extension of that. You see, how many times did you breathe since you're here? You didn't even think about it. But I'd like you to, can we do that in unison? Can we all breathe together? Can we inhale and just hold a little bit? Can we do that? Let's try it. Inhale. Ready? Not long enough? Now you exhale. You know where that breath came from? See, that breath, we have an extension of the very breath of God that he breathed into Adam. And so that breath is a life-giving breath. Now, the second time that I noticed in the scriptures, it says that whenever the disciples were with Jesus, even before Pentecost, he said he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the word there in the original is that he blew hard. And I wondered if you had to blow harder for the New Testament believers to receive the Holy Ghost than he did have to breathe in Adam. I'm not sure, but the word is, and so he breathed on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when a person receives the Holy Spirit, there's life, eternal life, God's life. The third time this used in this text for this kind of a topic is that all scripture is God-breathed. And God breathed the scriptures, and so this book is a life-giving book. When this book is believed, it produces life. And if you're a Christian tonight and you have the life of God in you, it's because you believe this life-giving word. All right, the second scripture I want to look at is 2 Peter 1:19, where he said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Another verse I want to think about is Hebrews 1:1, where it says that God, who at sundry times or different times, in divers manners, spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. Now you remember that when Jesus left, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the record of Jesus' life and some of the things that he said. But he said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." And I believe the epistles is what he had reference to, that were God-breathed. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." I just want a few basic foundational scriptures for our consideration here this weekend. Psalm 12:6, this has to do with the preservation of the scriptures. Psalms 12:6 said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God not only has spared the word, but he promised to preserve it. We'll talk about that some later. In Psalm 138, verse 2, he said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." Now, I want you to think about how great the name of Jesus is. And Philippians says that the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. But he said, "I have magnified my word above my name." God has done that. All right. Let's go to the next page. And now we want to talk about inspiration tonight. The inspiration of the Bible. Inspiration is that mysterious process by which the divine causality worked through human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce divinely authoritative writings. Now, I borrowed this from somewhere, I'm not sure. But it's that mysterious process that God caused and breathed, caused men to write his truth, his word, without destroying their individual personalities. Now, you read, for instance, Apostle Paul was a highly educated man, and he used some big words. In fact, there is in the 1 Corinthians, I think, there's one sentence that's 15 verses long. one sentence. And I've said a couple different times to congregations that I'm not an English scholar, but I would like to see somebody try to diagram that sentence. And nobody ever tried until about 2 years ago. I was in Arizona, and I mentioned that, and the high school teacher took the challenge, and he and his students diagrammed that 15-verse sentence, and I have it, and I have it framed in my study. Now, you read Apostle Peter, and he don't write 15 verses. I mean, he was a fisherman. He was unlearned, and he wrote short, choppy sentences, see? But each of them were inspired by God, had God's message, and Peter wrote about Paul. He said he wrote some things that are hard to be understood. See? But he also acknowledged that what he wrote was the word of God. And so God inspired these men, to gave them his message, but did not use them in their understanding and their own personalities. All right, number one, God causality. God is the prime mover in inspiration. God breathed. Job 32:8 also talks about he inspires the understanding. But God is the first cause. God's the first cause of everything. You see, you understand the concept of cause and effect, that for every effect there's a cause. See, we're all effects, right? And some of us are causes and effects. Okay? Now, the first cause is God, see? And God was the prime mover in inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, revelation concerns the origin and the giving of truth. Revelation has to do with where truth comes from the origin and the giving of truth. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Now, if I go too fast, don't be afraid to, raise your hand so I can, I want to be sure you're able to, those of you who are writing this down, be able to get this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And the revelation concerns the origin and the giving of truth. Inspiration relates to the reception and the recording of truth. Inspiration relates to God is the prime mover. Revelation has to do with the origin and the giving, but inspiration has to do with the reception and the recording of truth. We already looked at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. So illumination, number four, illumination focuses on apprehension. I hope these words aren't too big. A-P-P-R-E-H-E-N-S-I-O-N, apprehension or comprehensions and understanding of truth. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 mentions that which things also we speak, not in the words which man wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaching, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so illumination is apprehending truth and understanding of truth. All right, page 3. Page 3, 6 pertinent characteristics of inspiration. I'm gathering some pointers here from a book that I have entitled A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. The first one is that pertinent characteristics. First of all, that it is verbal. That is, it's a word revelation. See, God chose to reveal truth by words. Now, words are vehicles of communication. Words carry freight. And it's very important that the right word is used. Now, God could have used a picture book, I suppose. I heard about a mother who had a boy that was about 8 or 10 years old, and he was upstairs, and it got awfully quiet, and she figured when boys get quiet, you better do a little checking. And so she called up the steps and said, "What are you doing up there?" He said, "I'm watching Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead." See, he was reading from John chapter 10. See, is it 10? I think so. See, now, Jesus, God could have given us a picture book, but he didn't choose to use a picture book. He chose to use words. And so the characteristic of inspiration is that it was verbal. It's a word revelation. In Exodus chapter 24:4, it mentions about Moses writing. It said Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. God gave Moses the words. God gave these writers the words, and they wrote it. Now, there's different viewpoints of inspiration. There's what is called the wooden theory. And that is that, now you understand, Moses wrote the first five books. How long was it from Genesis 1:1 to Moses? How long was that? 2,000 years. That's close. All right. Just think, how did Moses know what happened in Genesis 1:1? 2,000 years. I mean, this country's not 300 years old yet, but 2,000 years from the event and all the details that are written. Well, God gave him the word. Now, one idea is this, called the wooden idea of inspiration, in that God said to Moses, "Now, Moses, get your pencil, get your pen." And so he said, "In the beginning." And so Moses wrote, "In the beginning." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That it was dictated word for word. I think the Holy Spirit, God guided the men in the words they chose. But I don't think it was a word for word dictation. They were given the message, and the words that they chose were guided by God. They were given the message. All right, a second pertinent characteristic of inspiration is that it's unbreakable. It's infallible. The Bible says, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. He also said that every jot and tittle, so heaven and earth shall pass away, but every jot and tittle. And so the scriptures cannot be broken. And that's why it's important that we take what the Bible says literally. The third thing to notice about inspiration, that it is inerrant. It's errorless. It's inerrant. Whenever God says something, the words of the Bible are God's word. You see, this is the only book that God ever wrote. Now, Solomon said the making of books, there's no end. And I'm sure that we read some other books, but sometimes I wonder why read a book about the book when you can read the book. See, Why read what some man thought when you can read God's word himself and know that this is the word of God? This is what God said. And so it's inerrant. Therefore, the words of the Bible are errorless. The fourth thing is that it is irrevocable. It is irrevocable. Luke 24:44-46. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." And so the scriptures are irrevocable. Jesus gave testimony that what was written by Moses, what was written in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. The scriptures are irrevocable. Number five, a pertinent characteristic of inspiration is that it's authoritative. It's final. We don't change it. We don't argue with it. Isn't it interesting that on the account of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man there was in hell, and he asked for Lazarus to come, and Abraham told him that wasn't possible, that he didn't argue. He accepted what Abraham said. That was final. He said, "You are now in a place that's fixed." And so it's final. The sixth one is, characteristic of inspiration, is that it's plenary. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. That's part of a word that's used in our 18 Articles of Faith, is that we believe that the Word of God is plenary. That means that it's full, it's complete. It's extending to all parts. All that God wanted us to know, all that we needed to know about salvation, how to get to heaven, all that we need to know, it is full and complete. And I believe that Revelation ended with Revelation. And I get a little leery when people began, the flags go up for me, when people says, "God told me." You want to be sure that's in line with what God has already said. But it's full, it's complete. All right. Anybody, did I go too fast? The first one is verbal. It's verbal. Number one, it's verbal. Number two, it's unbreakable. Number three, inerrant. Number four, irrevocable. Number five, it's authoritative. And number six is plenary. Anybody else? Okay. Now, the chances. The chances, there are over more than 300 prophets in the Old Testament which were being fulfilled by Christ by accident. What are the chances of those 300 prophecies being fulfilled by accident? Now, I just read to Jesus that all that's written in the Psalms must be fulfilled. You got six choices here. Which one do you think it might be? What are the chances of those 300 prophecies being fulfilled? F, were you looking on the next page? You're right. Is there any mathematician here who can tell me what the word is for that? Look on the next page, and there you have 181 zeros. You know, these people that talk about evolution and things happening by chance, you know, do you remember the old pocket watch that they used to wind? The Railroad Watch, you know, people remember them? Had, what, 17 jewels and all those parts. Can you imagine taking a watch like that and taking all apart, every piece apart, and then you put it in your automatic dryer and turn the tumbler on? How long would it take for that watch to come together? See, that's about how silly evolution is, that things are going to happen by chance. But those prophecies, 300 prophecies, have been fulfilled in detail. All right, seven reasons then why we believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. Number one, its origin. Its origin is a divine source. 2 Peter 1:21. You might want to write these references down. Each one has a reference. Peter said, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Because of its origin, is divine. Secondly, the testimony. Testimony in the hearts of the believer. Testimony in the hearts of the believer. Because of what the word does. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the testimony of believers, what it does. How the Word of God convicts us of sin. How is it that whenever we believe what the Bible says, for instance, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now tell me, how does that work? How do we have a clear conscience? If you're a believer this evening, if you've been born again, you know what it is to have that burden, that guilt of sin lifted off of your heart. We sing that song in summer Bible school with the children, that little chorus, "Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. Every sin had to go neath the crimson flow." We had some song leaders that would have the first three or four benches sing "Rolled Away." And then the second rolled away, the middle benches, and finally the last benches, the last rolled away, and just seemed like it was rolling it right out the door. See? But how does that happen? See? How does a person, by believing the word, that you have a clear conscience? Is that just psychological? No. It's what happens is because the word of God, the testimony in the hearts of the believers, that when the word of God is believed and obeyed, what it does in a person's life. The word of God is quick and powerful. Divides between the soul and the spirit. That would be an interesting topic. Third thing is its miraculous preservation. Miraculous preservation. Psalm 12:7 says, "Thou hast preserved thy word, O Lord, that forever." Many, many people have tried to destroy the Bible. That French agnostic atheist Voltaire said that within 100 years, the Bible will be extinct. It'll be gone. And I understand the place where he lived is now used by the American Bible Society for a warehouse. So it's miraculous preservation that's been preserved down through the years. God carefully preserved it. Another reason is its truth. Truth and universality. It's truth, but it's applicable all over the world. Universally applied. It meets the needs of mankind all over the world. Every culture, every age. You know, from the Stone Age to the Atomic Age to the Space Age, every age, it's truth. It'll always be truth. And it's universality. All right. It's supernatural, number six, supernatural unity. I don't have it right here, but what? 66 books written by some, you all have that in your tip of your tongue? How many authors? 40? 40 authors, over 2,500 years, and it all fits. Takes some searching, but it fits. Number six, we've already talked about, and that's fulfilled prophecies. Over 300 fulfilled prophecies alone relating to Jesus Christ. See, whenever God says something, it's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's a matter of when. It will happen. Number seven, the power and influence in the lives of believers. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Power and influence in the lives of the believers. That could be somewhat similar to number two, but I felt it's a little different. 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, "But such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians you preachers, how would you like to pastor a church like Thessalonians were? Notice what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "For this cause we thank God, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, when you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you believe." And in verse 9, the chapter before, he says that what manner of entering in we had among you, he said that because of you spreading the word, we need not say anything. In other words, he said their lives were so engrossed in living the Bible that the preachers could go on vacation. See? What a church that was. But notice what he says, that when you received it, as is it in truth, the word of God. And, you know, I would hope that when you hear a sermon and you hear the word of God preached and expounded, that... You know, I'm afraid sometimes we go to church and we're like the ones there at Mars Hill was. We're going to hear what this babbler has to say. Now, there's the difference between a preacher's opinions and the word of God. See? But when he gives the word of God, then you understand this is from heaven. This is God himself. I noticed a change in people's response in preaching over the years, and that was years ago. People used to say, "I thank you and the Lord for the message of the morning," or something about "thank the Lord for the message, the message, the message." And now they say, "Thank you for sharing," and. I don't want to, maybe it's a matter of semantics, but I'm afraid that sharing might be, maybe it's because just our opinion. See, I share my opinion, but when we preach, we're to preach the word. I don't know where this was, but I heard of a minister's meeting recently where one man was concerned about this matter of just sharing instead of preaching. And maybe that was in your group. Somewhere I heard this. And the man made quite an issue of this, and then the moderator got up and thanked him for sharing. We need to, I think because of this, I don't know about your group, I don't know. But in our circles, I sense that we are moving away from expository preaching and more towards topical, which has a tendency for us just to give our opinions. We have an opinion, we have an idea, and we run all over the Bible to find something to back it up. Where we ought to take the Bible and give the truth of God's word and preach what God has said, and it calls for exegesis, it calls for understanding. All right. Maybe we'll have time for look at canonization. All right, inspiration. I hope you have some understanding. Inspiration, God's the prime mover. He inspired men. Men recorded it. It's God's word. It's truth. It's irrevocable. It's complete. It'll never change. All right, your next page is canonicity. Canonization. Now, the first link in the chain of revelation is inspiration. That's the first link. God revealed and he inspired. Now, we're talking about the second link on the chain then is canonization. If you know how to spell, just look at the top of the page. Canonization. Now, canonization has to do with the discovery of which writings were inspired. You heard of the apocrypha. And I don't know how many books of Old Testament apocrypha, I think maybe 15 or 16, and about 23 books in the New Testament apocrypha. People don't talk much about the New Testament apocrypha, but those were writings that were not considered inspired. And so this matter of the canon, the word canon, the meaning of the word canon is rod or ruler. It's something by which is used to measure. It's a measuring rod. And so how did the early church fathers decide which books were inspired and which ones weren't? And so canonization is not determined, number one, it's not determined by age. Just because something is old doesn't necessarily mean. I have four reasons here why books are not canonized or made a part of the canon, what being acceptable. Age is not a determining factor. The Hebrew language, just because it was written in Hebrew, does not necessarily make a book canonical. A third thing is its agreement with the Torah. Now you understand the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. That's the original language. Some scholars have some other opinions about that, but most scholars agree that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. But simply because it was written in Hebrew did not necessarily mean that it was a book that was inspired. The third thing is its agreement with the Torah. Now, you know what the Torah is? All right, Torah was largely the Pentateuch, but the Jewish people had this book of rules. They had the law, but they also had this book of rules that was about 6,000 rules. And it was an interpretation For instance, they had decided in the Torah that on keeping the Sabbath day holy, that you can only walk so far, so many furlongs, and that's as far as you could go on the Sabbath day. But if you wanted to go farther than that, if you carried a stool with you and went the first distance and sat on it for a while, then you could go again, say. And so simply because it was in the Torah, did not qualify as being canonized. And the fourth thing is, simply because it was a religious value, did not make it qualify to be a part of the canon. And so, canonicity is determined by God. Canonicity is not determined by the early church fathers. It's determined by God. And so canonization is determined by inspiration. Canonization is determined by inspiration. That's the next line under B. Canonicity is determined by God. Canonization is determined by inspiration. And so I want to have this clear. I'm saying it a couple times different ways. And so a book is not inspired because man made it canonical. See, it's not inspired because man made it canonical. It's canonical because God inspired it. Therefore, inspiration determines canonization. I'm going too fast here. Therefore, inspiration determines canonization. It is a matter of man discovering which books were inspired. That's what canonization is about. Man discovering which books were inspired. Now, this was a process that took a long time. The Book of Esther, for instance, it was many, many years before the Book of Esther was accepted, because you may know that the word God is not in the book. And so it was a long time to whether Esther was accepted. Second Peter was also a book that was questioned for a long time. And so canonization is a measuring stick by which man used to determine which books were inspired. And so inspiration determined. Did I go too fast on this? Any blanks you don't have? Feel free to raise your hand. I want to make sure you have this. I went pretty fast here. Okay. All right, now, five principles. What did the early church fathers use to determine in the discovery of canonicity? All right, number one, is it authoritative? Is it authoritative? Does it carry the ring of authority from God? You read in the scriptures, for instance, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It came to pass. Part of the Apocrypha is Daniel, Bell, and the dragon. And you begin reading that, and it said, it seems to have happened. That's not the ring of authority. It came to pass. Definite times. Look at the kings. A certain thing, year or this or that. It's a ring of authority. And the word of the Lord came. Again, the word of the Lord came unto Isaiah. The word of the Lord came. The Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to Moses. The word of the Lord came. And so is it authoritative? Second thing, is it prophetic? Now, that isn't just the matter of telling the future, but the word prophecy has two meanings. One is forthtelling, and the other is foretelling. And so it is the proclamation of truth. Is it prophetic? Is it giving truth? Number three, is it authentic? Is it genuine? And so is it, you know, does it agree with what was written before? It has to agree with what was already written. It's authentic. It's genuine. It's not something that was made over. You know what I mean by authentic? You have an airplane, and then you have a model, see? And they try to make it authentic, see? And so, is it authentic? It's not just a model, it's a real one. I heard a story about a couple that got married, and this young lady was just so enthused about her husband, and she was just telling everybody what a wonderful man he is, and said, he's just a model husband. He's just a model husband. He heard this so often, he thought he's going to look at the dictionary and see what the model says. And it said an imitation of the real thing. And so this is, the Word of God is not an imitation. It is authentic, genuine. Number four, is it dynamic? That is, it's powerful. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It has the power to change lives. Does it produce results? Is it dynamic? Number five, is it accepted by the people of God? By genuine born-again believers, that they accepted it. Those five things were the five principles that were used in canonicity. And they labored long and hard. Like I say, it was actually about the third century when the New Testament was fully canonized. About the year 300. Paul's letters, the book of Revelation, until all those were canonized. And so this was not a committee that sat down and decided in 2 or 3 hours or 2 or 3 days. This was years and years of work. And we believe that God, oversaw this in his preservation, in the giving it, and guiding people that what we have today is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, we covered a lot of territory. I don't have all the answers, but I would open it for question, discussion, something you'd like to add.
Do you have anything more on the they? Who did the they represent? The men who compiled, canonized the Old Testament, and those who were involved in the New Testament. Do you have anything?
My understanding would be that the Old Testament was canonized by the time Christ came. The Jewish people canonized. The New Testament was the early church fathers, those who had contact with the apostles, or someone who had close relationship with someone who had contact with the apostles. Most of it was in place, I think, around the year 200, but there's a few books that weren't canonized to almost 300. Any other comments, questions?
I did have one other question. In page number 2, You did not speak at all to the three theories of inspiration, revelation, and...
Oh, yes.
Yeah. But if you have any more comments...
Yeah. All right. Three theories of inspiration. Number one is the Bible contains the Word of God, which is modernism. That there are people that you talk about the foundation being sure, and the foundation has been attacked. And there are people that say that this contains the Word of God. And so, you see, the problem is, if this just contains the Word of God, who decides which words are the Word of God and which ones aren't? Now, see, there is record here. See, the record is inspired. It's not that God inspired the devil to say what he said to Adam and Eve, see, but the record is inspired. The truth of what they said, see. And so modernism is that the Bible contains the Word of God. Neo-Orthodoxy is the idea that the Bible becomes the Word of God. And that's the idea that some people have, is Neo-Orthodoxy. It's maybe a little bit about the same time modernism came on the scene. And that is the Word of God becomes the Word of God to you when you, whatever it says to you. And so what it says to you might be different than what it says to me. And so the idea, you read the Word of God, and here some time ago, a man wrote a book entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And the idea was that I'm okay, and I believe you're okay, and you need to be satisfied that if I say I'm okay, I'm okay. And I'm okay if you're okay, and if you're okay, I'll be okay, and we'll all be okay together. And so what the Word of God says to you, it may not say to somebody else, see? And so, you know, here's this scripture. Well, talk about feet washing, talk about devotional covering. Well, if that's what it says to you, that's fine. And if you want to wear one, that's all right. But don't ask me to wear it, because it really don't say that to me. See, that's Neo-Orthodoxy, that the Bible becomes the Word of God. In other words, then you determine which is the Word of God. And of course, the biblical view is that the Bible is the Word of God as we have it today. Yes, those first two are undermining the authority, the foundations. Thank you, I overlooked that. Anyone else? Well, I trust that your minds have been stimulated to gratitude that God has chosen to reveal Himself, His will, that we can know. And we'll get into this when we talk about the transmission and translation. That is a very difficult work. It's not easy to translate. I get to some people, audience, and people who know German. They think I'm Dutch because I'm from Pennsylvania, you know. I'm not Dutch. I never understood Dutch. My parents weren't Dutch. My grandparents weren't Dutch. But I understand people that understand the German language. They'll tell me sometimes, this is what the German Bible says. And it's no way to say that in English. And so translation is not an easy thing. But the fact is that we have a reliable translation that we can be thankful for. And tomorrow morning we want to talk about that transition, translation of the scriptures. We have about 24 different translations now in the English, 24 different translations. And we want to look at some of those and the origin. lead in prayer?
Yeah.
Shall we kneel? Let's kneel in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this evening with gratitude in our hearts that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us, not only through the person of the Lord Jesus, but through the written word. And Father, we thank You for that inspiration that You breathed and men recorded Your message. We thank You, Father, for its power, its life-changing power, that it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And Father, we pray that this will be a foundation rock for every believer that's here tonight, that they can be rooted and grounded. And we can say, as Patriarch David said, I hope in Thy word, that it is believable, it's trustworthy, and it is truth. And our Father, I pray that You will help us to be stalwarts of the truth, to buy the truth and sell it not. In these days of declension, in these days when the Word of God is being questioned, our Father, help us to be true, help us to stand tall and strong in the faith, because the foundation of God does stand sure. In Jesus' name, amen.